Well, we are in the book of Acts, chapter 13, beginning tonight in verse 17. This is part of what we call Paul's first missionary journey. The Apostle Paul, we saw last week, was called by God to take the gospel to Gentile areas, to people who had never heard of Jesus Christ, didn't know the gospel. And we're going to see that God blessed that in some tremendous ways. And of course, Paul was very passionate about sharing the gospel. And as that passion just stirred in him, it produced an urgency about the message. And you see that through the verses that we're going to see tonight as well as next week, that's this urgent message that he had with the gospel. First of all, in verses 17 to 22, an urgent message number one, sharing the glorious workings of God. So that's where he began, is sharing the glorious workings of God in the history of Israel. Nothing that happened to Israel was by accident. God was at work, and it was all being involved behind the scenes with what's going to happen with the coming of the Messiah. So look at verse 17. We saw last week that he's in a synagogue in this Gentile place called Antioch in Pisidia. It's in southern Turkey, we would call it today. And they had a large Jewish community there. So what he did when he went to a new place to start preaching the gospel was he went to the Jew first. And he talks about that in Romans 1:16 as a principle of evangelism, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So he went to the synagogue, and being recognized as a traveling rabbi, he was asked to speak a few words. Well, he's going to use that opportunity because he has a passion to share an urgent message, and he's going to share that urgent message about Christ. And we saw last week in verse 16 that he stood and he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So you have the men of Israel, that's Jews. The people that fear God, they are Gentiles who have been born and raised in idolatry and worshiping false gods and all of that. But somewhere along the line, they heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they turned to him and they say, "We don't want to be involved in idols anymore." But they wouldn't, for whatever reason, go all the way of putting themselves in the people of God, where the men would go through circumcision and so on. So they're out of the family of Israel, and yet they're part of it, and they are called God-fearers, Gentiles who have left the paganism of their day and are interested in the God of the Bible, but have not gone all the way. They certainly don't know Christ and don't know salvation through him. So beginning in verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel." So since he's in a synagogue, speaking to Jews and people who are interested in the God of Israel, he starts out with what God did with Israel. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." That is an important concept in the New Testament, as well as the Older Testament. The God chose, out of all of the nations of the earth, he chose this nation, Israel. They are going to be his ambassadors. They're going to be the ones through whom the Messiah, who is going to bless the whole world, is going to come. Now, people have wondered, why did God choose the Jews? There is an important principle on that over in the book of Deuteronomy. So hold the book of Acts and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. Interesting verse. I don't know if you've ever run into it in your reading through the Bible that it's kind of jumped out at you. But it is a classic passage in the Older Testament. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Remember, Deuteronomy is God's word to Israel through Moses just before they entered into the promised land. So he's speaking to the Jews just before they enter the promised land. "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so why did God choose them? Well, verse 7, he starts out by saying why God did not choose them. It was not because you were more in numbers. In that day, that was a big deal. If you had more numbers in your population, that made you in a higher category of nation than the people over here. So was it because they were more in numbers? Nah, there are a lot more people in a lot of other countries than Israel. It's not because you're more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So there's nothing in them that is the cause of God choosing them. It is God simply showing his love to them. He just determined to show his love for them. As a believer, the same principle applies to us and is in the New Testament of us as a believer in Jesus Christ. Did he call us to salvation because we were smarter or better or more religious or whatever? No. The answer is because he set his love on us. Same thing with Israel. Well, turning back here to Acts chapter 13, so Paul introduces this sermon, his first recorded sermon in the book of Acts, to the Jewish people this way. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great. Now, we saw in Deuteronomy, he did not choose them because they were great. But after he chose them, he made them great. And the definition of greatness in their culture is large numbers. And God certainly did that with Israel. He made them so numerous. In fact, we're going to see here, he made them great during their stay in the land of Egypt. How many Jewish people entered into the land of Egypt? It was 70. After Joseph has been sold by his brothers, he winds up in Egypt. God uses him to answer this dream of Pharaoh about the drought that's going to be and so on. And all of that beginning of that. And then when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and then the brothers bring their spouses and their children to Egypt, that they wound up 70 Jewish people went down to Egypt. How many came out of Egypt? Well, it was in the several million that came out of Egypt. 70 went in, and 400 and some odd years later, several million came out. I'm not going to take time to read it, but it's an interesting verse in Deuteronomy 10, verse 22, that mentions 70 went down to Egypt, and then it says, and the number that came out of Egypt was as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now, in that day, they thought the stars in the sky numbered in the millions. Today, we know it's billions, but they didn't know that. And so they came out, as far as they were concerned, in a number that's like there are the number of the stars in the sky. That's Deuteronomy 10:22. So God brought them out, and during their stay in the land of Egypt, God brought them out with an uplifted arm. He led them out. In other words, God flexed his muscles, as it were, to get them out of the land of Egypt. Can you think about what that would refer to? In that whole situation where God was using Moses to confront Pharaoh and Pharaoh didn't want to let them go, you remember there were 10 plagues. If you go to the Seder dinner on Tuesday night, which I hope you will, and Jeff, am I right? There's still a few spots available. One spot. A few. Okay. So see Jeff afterwards if you don't have that spot reserved. But one of the parts of the Passover meal is to remember those 10 plagues. And it's done in a very interesting way to remember them. Each one of those plagues, I mean, you remember there was the darkness over the earth, there was the disease of the cattle, there was the Nile turning to blood, there were frogs just invaded the land, and so on, culminating in the death of the firstborn of the Egyptian families, any family that didn't do what God told Israel to do, and that is to sacrifice an innocent lamb, sprinkle its blood over the doorpost, and the angel then would pass over them, and they would be spared the death of their firstborn. So you had those 10 terrible plagues. That's what he's referring to here, as he delivered them with his uplifted arm, culminating not just in the plagues, but also in dividing the Red Sea. And they crossed over the Red Sea with the Egyptian army coming behind them. And they cross over on dry land. And as soon as they get across, the waters come together and drown the Egyptian army. All of that is what he's referring to here as God delivering them with his uplifted arm. He led them out. So this is where he begins with God's glorious workings with the Jewish people. Verse 18, and for about 40 years. So you remember, they get through the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness, and they wind up there 40 years. It didn't have to be 40 years. Could have been just a much, much, much shorter time, matter of months. But instead, because of their disobedience and unbelief, it was the judgment of God that they would wander in that wilderness for 40 years. Well, he says, and for 40 years, an interesting terminology here, he put up with them in the wilderness. Now, I find this interesting. I hope you will too. But the word, you remember this is originally written in Greek. The Greek word that is translated here, he put up with them, is a 13-letter word. I thought German was the language of long words. Well, there are some long words in Greek as well. And if you change one of those letters, it becomes a choice of, well, we're not sure if this word is the word that's translated put up with, or changing one of those 13 letters, the word comes out, or carry in arms. And there is at least one ancient manuscript that has that word that way, carry in arms. And so the translators have had to look at that and make a choice. Which word is it? Most of the translations have gone with this as the ESV, that he put up with them. However, an interesting thing, if the correct translation is carry them in his arms, that coincides with a word, with a verse in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31, where it does specifically say that God carried them through the wilderness in his arms. And it could possibly be that that is what Paul was referring to when he talked about for 40 years, he, instead of putting up with them, carried them in his arms. Again, it's a matter of the translation of that 13-letter word, and with some of the ancient Greek manuscripts having it with that one letter one way, and the others with a letter a different way. So they are there in the wilderness, and by the wilderness, it's meaning a pretty much barren, unpopulated area. There's not enough food there. God provides their food. That's part of how he carried them in his arms as he brought them through that wilderness. Can you imagine? It's hard enough to get a family of four to church on time on Sunday morning, let alone several million to take through this wilderness for 40 years. That is what God did. Well, then in verse 19, he continues in these glorious works of God with Israel's history. Verse 19, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, so now it jumps ahead. to the time of Joshua when they crossed the Jordan River. They entered into the promised land, and there were seven Canaanite nations that were destroyed, and he gave them their land as an inheritance. An inheritance is reminding us that God had promised to Abraham that he would give them that land. Abraham didn't own anything of that land except a little spot to use for a burial place for his wife. And then here they enter into the land, and God fulfills that promise to Abraham and gives them the land as an inheritance. Now, verse 20, all of this took about 450 years. I don't know why, but the New American Standard puts that first part of what's in most Bibles in verse 20, puts it in verse 19. So if you have the New American Standard, you're still in verse 19 when you see all this took about 450 years. It was 400 years of slavery. They were 400 years slaves in Egypt, 40 years of wandering, and then 10 years of crossing into the promised land and defeating those seven Canaanite nations. So that's where you get the 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And so you remember that in your Older Testament, you have the first five books, which take the story of God's redemption through the wilderness 40 years to the verge of them entering into the promised land. Then you have the book Joshua that tells the story of their conquering the land. Then the next book in the Older Testament is what? It's Judges. And that's what he's referring to here. Now, Judges, the book of Judges, really, that Hebrew word translated judges, that really doesn't give us as Americans the best idea of who these people were. They were not judges in our sense, in that they sat in a courtroom in a robe and they presided over trials. That's not what those judges were. It's unfortunate that that word has come down to us. It happened before the writing of the New Testament. The Old Testament was translated into Greek, and we call that the Septuagint. You hear about that. It's a very, very key event in handing down the Word of God to us, was the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. And for whatever reason, the translators of that Greek Hebrew Bible translated it with the word judges. And that word has been carried down to us all the way down to the 21st century. But the Hebrew word really is better translated ruler. These were rulers, and part of their ruling was delivering. And so another good word for them are deliverers. And so when you read the book of Judges, you read all those accounts of these men that were used by God to deliver Israel from oppression, from the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Termites. No, not termites, but all the other ites and so on. So they were deliverers. And then they ruled. And those are the people that are called here the judges. And he did that until Samuel the prophet, verse 21. Then they asked for a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. They didn't want to be ruled by these rulers that we call judges. They didn't want to be ruled by prophets. They wanted to be ruled by majestic kings who had palaces and thrones, and their sons inherited the throne and so on. They liked that idea because it was popular with the other nations, and they wanted to be like the other nations. And so, he says, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And you remember that Saul looked like everyone's image of a king. He was tall, he was handsome, he was regal, but he was a lousy king. And he disregarded the way of God. That was the biggest way that he was a lousy king. because if he's going to be a king of God's people Israel, he needs to be a king who follows the way of the Lord. But Saul did not. And so in verse 22, and when he had removed him, that is when God removed him, removed Saul from being king. And you read all about that in the book of Samuel. And there's a young boy we're going to be introduced here. He says he raised up David to be their king. David came on the scene as a teenage boy. And God told Samuel the prophet that God has chosen this person to be the king. And David was just a teenager at the time. He didn't look kingly. He probably was scrawny. We have some hints in the Old Testament that he was redheaded, by the way, which was extremely unusual among anyone in the Middle East in those times. And that was not considered the sign of a great regal royal ruler. And he was the opposite of what people expected of their king, but he was God's choice. And God always works through those that are weak in man's eyes. And then God proves himself strong. So he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, I have found in David, the son of Jesse. Jesse was a nobody. He was a shepherd. He had sheep. He didn't have a lot of money, didn't have a lot of land, but he had some sheep. That was David's father. And David, here's his qualification. David was a man after God's own heart. That is, his heart was like God's. Now, immediately, that raises some questions on the part of most people. If you know the rest of the story about David's life, you have reason to wonder, how could David, we know some things about him that were not godly, how could David be a man after God's own heart? And I have some evidences here. I was just checking. I should have put them on your notes, and I didn't. But here are some evidences that David was a man after God's own heart. First, he was eager to give his enemies a second chance. For instance, twice when some of his soldiers advised that he had an opportunity to kill King Saul. King Saul is trying to kill David. King Saul is jealous because it looks like David is going to be taking the throne, which of course he is and is God's plan. Saul's trying to kill David. Twice, David could have killed Saul, but he didn't, because he didn't believe that's what God would want him to do, which was right. God will get him on the throne without David killing Saul. So that was one evidence. Another one, he welcomed Abner. Remember who Abner was? Abner was King Saul's top general over Saul's army. He welcomed Abner when Abner defected from a phony king named Ishbosheth. Now, that happened after the death of Saul. But it could have been very easy for David to say, this Abner, I'm going to get rid of him. No doubt about that. But he welcomed Abner when he defected from the phony king Ishbosheth. Thirdly, he was kind to Mephibosheth. That is one of the beautiful stories of the Old Testament, David with Mephibosheth. Saul's son, Jonathan, had become the best of friends with David. And that is one of the great stories of the Old Testament. And David had promised that if anything happened to Jonathan, that David would look after his family. Well, something did happen to Jonathan. He was killed in battle along with his father, King Saul. And David, after David becomes king, he asks around, are there any descendants of Jonathan left? And he was told, yes, he has a son named Mephibosheth. But Mephibosheth is disabled. He had been crippled as a little baby, and he has been unable to walk ever since. But he's still a rival to David on the throne from a human perspective. And yet David poured out his grace and his love on Mephibosheth. It's one of the great stories of the Old Testament. That was another evidence that he had a heart that was after God. Another one, he was patient with Shimei's spiteful cursing. One of the hard times of David's life was when his son tried to usurp David's throne and become the king. And one of Shimei was one of David's men who went along with this rebellion of Absalom. And he curses David. He just follows David wherever he goes with that. David was patient with Shimei. That was an evidence that he was a man after God's own heart. Another one, he pardoned those who rebelled during Absalom's rebellion. That is his son who rebelled against him. He had a heart that pardoned them. And then lastly, David knew how to forgive and love his enemies. Who forgives and loves his enemies? It's God. And so if David has a heart to forgive and love his enemies, where did he get that from? He got that from the heart of God. So all of these are reasons why we can say David was a man after God's own heart. But I know that we all know of David's terrible sin. And there are a lot of people that would say, but that disqualifies him from being a man after God's own heart. Well, what it does, it tells us David was not perfect. David didn't recognize his own sin. And that was a problem. And David wouldn't deal with his own sin. But no person after God's own heart is perfect. David was a man after God's own heart because he both hated sin and loved to forgive. But he had a blind spot with his own sin. And unfortunately, we all have our blind spots as well. And not to minimize those, but when you do look, David was the man after God's own heart. So he has gone through a lot of Israel's history here. Now, in verses 23 to 25, he's going to share the glorious Savior. And that's what he has a passion to share, is about Jesus. But we're out of time, so we'll pick that up next week with number two, sharing the glorious Savior. All that God promised Israel and all that God did in the previous verses to where we'll pick up last week and these verses we covered tonight, all that God promised and did to Israel is pointing to Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants to get right down to business to point out Jesus to them. So for us, it's a reminder of God and his grace and God and his power and God and his majesty. And it's all wrapped up where Paul is going in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for Paul's preaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And later on, he's going to have an entirely pagan Gentile audience. And he'll be giving them the message of salvation in Christ as well. And Father, we thank you for the recognition today that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And we're going to see next week some of the promises that were in the Old Testament of that and how you fulfilled them. So Father, we again thank you for the blessing of this day of celebrating the resurrection. And remind us of these truths, we pray. We pray your blessing on the food and our time together. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessing on it and our time together. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.